Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Then he went out from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would give us ears to hear this, your word today. And grant that we would be humble before your word, that we would be those who are broken and crushed of spirit and who tremble at your word. For it is upon those who do that upon which you look. And indeed, direct us in humility, direct us in the truth. And so enable us to see Jesus more clearly and to understand his word more fully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A reality that is not always understood by sports viewers or that can be quickly forgotten is how much preparation goes into a game. Whether football, baseball, or basketball, among the many sports we could list, when it is played at a fairly high level, there is a great deal of study that takes place away from the practice field or court. Peyton Manning was famous for the hours upon hours he would spend watching game film of opponents' defenses. And why would he do that? Well, to recognize defensive formations, to study patterns, movements of players, to be able to anticipate how the defense might even adjust to what he was trying to do as the quarterback. Same is true of LeBron James, arguably the best basketball player of this generation. He's also an avid student of the game, spending his fair share of time watching game film. And why? Well, to find out what an opponent's tendencies might be, to discover a weakness. Perhaps a right-handed player doesn't dribble well to his left, which can be exploited on defense. Or in a given situation, a particular player makes a certain move the majority of the time, which can then be anticipated. And it's through the hours of study and preparation of looking for patterns that can lead to a greater mastery on the court or field of play. Well, that translates fairly well in our own study of the Bible and how we are to grow in our understanding of God's Word. And for many of you, this is nothing new, but God has written the Scriptures in such a way that there are patterns to it. There are familiar themes that, when we are paying attention, emerge from the text, allowing us to more fully understand the point and teaching of the text. Arguably, that's true of every text of Scripture, and the account before us this morning is no exception. But sometimes we have to pay a bit closer attention to what's being said, study the film a bit harder, and more than once, reading the text multiple times until we notice things that we didn't notice before. So what does Mark set before us this morning in this portion of his gospel, even as he continues along a Solomonic theme, which we noted last week, in Jesus ministering outside of Israel? What instruction is there for our faith in this miracle that Jesus performs? Well, readily, you notice that Jesus doesn't return to Israel, even though he left the region of Tyre where the woman came and begged on behalf of her demon-plagued daughter. No, he stays out traveling in Gentile territory. And the route that Jesus takes is, well, somewhat perplexing. Scholars certainly debate it. And it really doesn't make any sense. It makes it hard to come up with a good explanation for why he chose the route that he chose. But because Mark doesn't waste words, we know that the details he supplies are purposeful. And again, having gone out of the region of Tyre, he went through or by Sidon. Okay, so what? Well, Sidon is the wrong way, we might say. Sidon was north of Tyre on the coast. So why does Jesus go north? Well, it's hard to know for sure, but it does put him in the exact same region as Elijah, where when he went to Zarephath, as recorded in 1 Kings 17, remembering the ready associations we made to that account last week. But Mark continues, he went by Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, into the midst or into the middle of the region of the Decapolis. Whether or not Jesus traveled around the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis or took a boat there isn't specified. I suspect by foot, given the fact that Jesus was coming from the north, and then he would have headed east into the Decapolis region, part of which lay to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Again, hard to put some of these pieces together, but Mark is certainly conveying that Jesus is intentionally remaining in Gentile territory. You'll recall this isn't the first mention of the Decapolis. Jesus and the disciples were in that region back in chapter 5 when he healed the man with the legion of demons. And after Jesus wouldn't let the man go with him, but charged him to go tell his family and friends all that the Lord had done for him, what do we read at the end of that section? And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So, just as Jesus was known in Tyre and Sidon, so he's known in the Decapolis, this region of 10 cities. And we see and hear something familiar to Mark's gospel in verse 32, don't we? And they brought to him one who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they implored him that he might lay upon him his hand. Well, others have brought someone to Jesus before, haven't they? This word brought or carried has been used several times already by Mark, but significantly in chapter 1 and verse 32, when the sick and demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and then in chapter 2 and verse 3, when the four friends brought their paralytic friend to be healed. Yet again, others are coming to Jesus on behalf of those in need. And they begged Jesus, they implored him. Now, this is another term that we've heard quite a bit. In chapter 1 of the paralytic, 5 times in chapter 5 in relation to the Gerasene demoniac, and as well as Jairus coming to Jesus on behalf of his daughter. And what did Jairus want Jesus to do? Come and lay his hands on his daughter. What do they want Jesus to do here? To lay his hand upon the man. So there's this desire for Jesus to touch in order to heal, and we know that he's capable of this. Of healing by touch, but also of healing by his mere command, as he did for the woman last in the text, the previous account, the woman with the demon-possessed daughter. But what is this man's condition? He's deaf. He cannot hear. And because he's deaf, not surprisingly, he has a speech impediment or is mute. Hearing and speaking go together. And as we've noted a few occasions before that there are significant connections between Mark's gospel and Isaiah, so we have in this account one of the most obvious examples of Jesus fulfilling an ancient prophecy. In Isaiah 34, the prophet declares, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." And then he goes on to warn about judgment, about coming judgment. Then chapter 35 begins. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." The Lebanon is to the north of Israel, right next to Phoenicia, right next to Tyre and Sidon. Carmel is Mount Carmel on the coast, south of Tyre, and Sharon, the plain of Sharon, is south of Carmel. The fact that Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon puts him in the general vicinity of Lebanon. Then listen to verse 5 in the first part of verse 6 of Isaiah 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Well, the ears of the deaf unstopped. the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The word mute in the Septuagint of Isaiah 35 and verse 6, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, the word mute used there is the same word that Mark uses here in verse 32, and it's only used in these two places. What Isaiah prophesied is coming to pass in Jesus. He's already made the lame man to leap like a deer when he healed the paralytic. He heals the deaf and mute here, and in the next chapter, Jesus gives sight to a blind man. Jesus is bringing life in the wilderness. He's delivering men and women and children out of bondage and exile, and his grace and mercy, though in a limited sense now, seems to even be extending to the nations, to the Gentiles. So they bring this man to Jesus and make this request of him, and then what does Jesus do? Not quite what they ask. And, well, some seemingly strange things, at least at first glance. But what does Mark mention first? And taking him aside from the crowd on his own. See, Jesus seems to want a measure of privacy with this man. And what he's about to do isn't for everyone to see, apparently. Although it does seem that maybe this all takes place within view of the crowd. But he has this man separated. He takes him apart from everyone else. And this taking of the man aside, of having a private audience with him, what does that remind us of anything else thus far in Mark's gospel? Isn't it reminiscent of those times when Jesus takes the disciples aside or provides them with a private audience to further explain things to them? Is there a sense in which Mark wants us to view this man as a representation of discipleship in some respects? Don't the disciples need help hearing, even speaking? And Jesus' actions may seem odd to us, but they're full of symbolic meaning and would have had plenty of meaning for the man that Jesus healed. It seems reasonable to conclude that what Jesus does acts as a form of sign language to the man. He would perceive the purpose of what Jesus was doing and understand Jesus' power to heal. But there's also theological symbolism here as well. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. The language is actually more forceful than that, conveying that Jesus thrust his fingers into the man's ears. What could Mark possibly want us to picture in that? Well, consider what the Old Testament has to say about ears being pierced, and think of Jesus' fingers functioning as the awl. Listen to Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. As one scholar observes, Jesus could have healed the man without poking his ear, but this sign gives watchers something to think about. Ultimately, Israel's time under masters is coming to an end. Now is the time to have one's ears circumcised or else be driven out of God's household. The pierced ear means adoption into God's household as a son. We see this in Galatians, where Paul stresses that the Spirit was received by hearing with faith, and goes on to show how all history has moved Israel and the whole human race from the tutelage of masters who treated them as slaves to the age of free adoption and inheritances as sons. See, this man pictures what must more fully happen to the disciples, that they might understand Jesus' teaching. Mark has already drawn attention to the disciples' lack of understanding, and we'll do so again in the next chapter. What will cause them to more fully understand? Well, if Jesus sticking his fingers in the man's ears wasn't odd enough, then Mark tells us, and after spitting, touched the tongue of him. So Jesus touches the man again, this time on his tongue. Jesus touches the areas that needed healing. But why did Jesus spit? What did that picture or symbolize? Well, spitting on someone would make them unclean. Not that Jesus directly spit on this man. That doesn't appear to be the case. But spitting on someone would make them unclean. It was certainly an insulting thing to do, even as it is today. But as Jesus taught earlier in the chapter regarding what makes a person unclean, and given the fact that Jesus is not defiled by uncleanness because he's clean within, so his spitting, instead of making unclean, has a cleansing effect, we might say. Still more, just simple fact is spit equals water. So, as odd as this sounds, water is flowing out of Jesus. Yeah, you can read John chapter 4 for more about Jesus and water. But significantly remember what happens when Jesus' side is pierced, as recorded in John 19. What flowed out? Blood and water. Before that, in John 7, what did Jesus declare? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And then if we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, what do we read about the apostles? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what did the gift of tongues indicate? The gospel going to the Gentiles. See, perhaps we see in miniature here. We see that in miniature here. But notice the connections between water and the Spirit and tongue and speech. When we put all of these pieces together, the water, the spit, coming out of Jesus represents the Holy Spirit going forth, the cleansing Spirit that enables speech. And as a bit of a related aside, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to make connections to baptism here either. What does baptism do? Several things. It cleanses us. It's the washing of regeneration, but it also marks us out as belonging to God, doesn't it? Baptism indicates that we're members of his household, that we belong to him. We don't get our ears pierced to symbolize this. Instead, we get baptized. But that's not all that Jesus does with the man, is it? No. And looking up to the heaven, he groaned. Well, looking up to heaven, what is that? It's a posture of prayer. And why does Jesus groan? Well, perhaps to identify with the man's condition, the effects of the sin and the fall, and in combating that, Jesus groans. But it seems better to take this as relating to prayer. In Romans 8:23, Paul uses this identical word when he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And then just a few verses later, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." That's the noun form of the verb Paul used a few verses before. So Jesus is praying, even calling upon the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks. He speaks to the man in Aramaic, Ephphatha, which is open. Jesus gives a command. Well, the fact that Jesus speaks in Aramaic is interesting. It could mean that the man was a Jew who lived in the Decapolis. It's also possible that being so close to Israel that Aramaic would have been known and spoken in this Gentile region. But Mark provides the translation of the word, and the miracle takes place in verse 35. And immediately opens his ears and loosed the band of his tongue. And he spoke plainly. See, the wording that Mark uses conveys the idea that the man's tongue was bound, that it was tied, that he was literally tongue-tied, a real physical condition where the movement of the tongue is limited. Perhaps that's what this man had. But he's been released. His tongue is loose, and he's able to speak plainly, further evidence of the miraculous nature of what Jesus has done. He doesn't need to go through speech therapy. Immediately, he can speak and be clearly understood. The man's ears are opened. He can hear. The man's tongue is freed. He can speak. And then notice the irony, even the humor of what takes place in verse 36. And he gave command to them so that they speak to no one, but the more he gave command to them, the more abundantly they proclaimed. And again, this seems that Jesus is not only addressing the man, but the crowd. So Jesus has just healed a man who couldn't speak. Now he's telling everyone not to speak. What did Jesus expect to happen? Interestingly enough, the word proclaimed is the same word used in chapter 5 and verse 20 of the man freed from the legion of demons, proclaiming throughout the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And what was the reaction to his preaching? Everyone was amazed. Everyone marveled. There's a similar reaction here too, isn't there? Verse 37, and beyond measure, they were astonished, saying, well, all that he does, the deaf he makes to hear, and the dumb to speak. This confession of faith, this statement of praise, certainly echoes Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 35, verse 6, as we noted already. But there's another allusion that Mark would have us to hear, whether the speakers meant it intentionally or not, where they say that Jesus does things well. That matches the language found in the Septuagint of Genesis 1:31. And God beheld all which he had done, all which he had made. And behold, it was good. It was well. It was good exceedingly. Jesus, who fashioned the world, all of creation, who saw what he'd done and declared it exceedingly good, that he'd made things exceedingly well, now turns back the curse and brings new life to this deaf and mute man, brings new creation, and what he's done is declared by the crowd to be good. And what is this picture but that Jesus is restoring the world to be able to hear the gospel and speak to God's glory? And what Jesus does with this man is what will happen to the disciples is already noted. In many respects, they're deaf to Jesus' teaching, aren't they? And while they may understand some things about Jesus and his kingdom, at the end of chapter 8, they won't understand how the cross fits into Jesus' ministry and mission. This is evidenced in Peter's confession of Jesus' identity, which is immediately followed by Jesus' rebuke of him. And why doesn't Peter understand? Why don't the disciples understand? Because they won't understand until they're on the other side of the cross on that first Easter morning. And in the economy of God's plan, they won't be able to really speak to that reality until 50 days later at Pentecost, when their tongues are loosed by the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus' physical miracles are real and amazing and restorative, they point to spiritual realities. They point to the greater conflict in which he is engaged and in which we also find ourselves engaged. Jesus came to heal the spiritually deaf and spiritually dumb. Jesus came to overthrow the sin and idolatry that led Israel and the world, for that matter, into the inability to hear the truth and to praise God. What happens when you worship idols? You become like them. Can idols hear? Can idols speak? No, they cannot. And while it's certainly true of the need of God's grace, of the need of the Savior's power and the work of the Holy Spirit to cause unbelievers to be able to hear the good news of what Jesus has done, it's also true that there's a sense in which we're ever in need of Jesus enabling us to hear his word, to understand, and so respond accordingly, isn't it? So we do well to ask ourselves in what way we are dumb. Now, I'm not using that term in the pejorative sense as is common today, but in the sense of not being able to speak properly. What areas of life are we not able to speak to, or how is our praise and thanksgiving limited because of our deafness to God's word? Dumbness usually results from deafness. If our ears are open to listen to the word of the Lord, then our tongues will be surely unloosed in praise, prayer, and testimony. The Lord still has the power to heal the spiritually deaf and the spiritually dumb. And certainly we are right to ever be praying, even groaning in prayer, that the Lord would continue to give us ears to hear. But also, can we, through some measure of self-examination, determine ways in which we are willfully deaf to God's word, where we just don't want to listen because of the demand that is made, the obedience that is required. We need Jesus to heal us of that too, don't we? And because of who Jesus is and what he has already done and promised to do, we should find encouragement to ask, to beseech him for ears that are ever able to hear, to be humble before his word. And certainly the actions that Jesus takes, the way in which he communicates with this man and then proceeds to heal him, the way in which he's willing to interact with him, well, it's a marvelous picture of God's condescension and grace, isn't it? What Jesus does reflects the incarnation. The God who stoops and serves, and in his humanity doesn't shrink back from touching others who are suffering in their sin-infected humanity. And I hope we're not too used to Jesus doing this sort of thing, but that with every encounter, with every miracle that Jesus performs, not only in Mark's gospel, but also in Matthew, Luke, and John as well, that we will grow in our understanding and appreciation for the way in which the Lord chooses to do things. And I hope that the more we study the tape, the more we see the patterns, the better able we will be to follow that pattern, to imitate him in the work that he's doing through the church, through you and me, as we are an extension of his ministry. And don't forget what Jesus said in John 7. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit flows out of our hearts, and we are agents in the new creation that Jesus is bringing to pass. And because he is about his creative work, because the Spirit is present and working, then what can we confess and know to be true? That what Jesus is doing is good. That what he has made and is making is good. So let us remember this as we look forward to the days yet to come. We know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few. But we know that we are in the hands of him who does all things well. And let us remember that it's in this Savior and King, whom we gladly serve, who has marked us out as belonging to his household, to whom we are gladly enslaved, who has set us free from sin and made us slaves of righteousness. Even as Paul concludes Romans 6. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. By faith, hear and believe. And by faith, look to the cross, and then to the empty tomb, and then lift your eyes to heaven where your Savior and King has ascended to the throne of grace. And be assured anew that he does all things well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you indeed have given us your Spirit, that Christ has bestowed this great gift upon us, and that we do have ears to hear, and that you do give us voices which can praise your name in thanksgiving and in testimony to the great things that you have done and are doing. Indeed, Father, increase our faith, increase our hearing, direct us in the truth. May we ever be humble before your word, ready to listen, ready to obey, and ready to proclaim what you have done and what you have promised to our fellow believers and to the world that needs to hear the truth of the good news of your victory over sin and death and the free gift of your grace that comes in Christ our Lord and King. Indeed, direct us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.